Oh, now I can hear myself. Perfect. And so I ended up preaching the same sermon. I've done that a few times. It's actually really efficient for sermon prep. And then but I haven't gotten through all my notes. And so this is part two. And I actually lost my notes because it had been so long. So I mean, it's for the most part, it's the same sermon as what I had prepared for part two. But there might be some variation. I can't remember because it was a number of months ago. So first, I want to just do a recap on what we looked at in the first part of John chapter 6. And then I'm going to read the latter half of John chapter 6, and we'll get into the latter half. So first of all, last time, and if you can remember, there's a lot more people last time I preached it. But that's okay. And that was back in May. And it was actually, I think it was on my birthday or the day before. It was the day before my birthday. Anyway, that's a digression. So John chapter 6, what we looked at last time was, first of all, the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. And what we looked at was how the crowd responded to this miracle. I mean, no doubt it would have been quite something to see. I mean, there's 5,000 men, possibly another 5,000 women and children, and had been following Jesus for quite some time, possibly a day or so. And Jesus had been healing many of them of various diseases, releasing demons from them. There's many people who are oppressed, and many, many of these people were very, very poor as well. And so Jesus had compassion on them and miraculously fed them. And of course, they erupted. And their response was, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And of course, with the definite article, the prophet, not just a prophet, because the threefold office of Messiah, or Christ, is prophet, king, and priest. And so to declare Jesus as the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet, is to declare him Messiah. And then they also, it says that they tried to take him by force to make him king. Again, part of the office of Messiah, part of what it means to be the Christ, is to be king, the son of David. And, I mean, of course, priest as well, but many of the Jews at that time weren't fully aware of that. While there's only a few passages in Scripture that refer to the Messiah being priest, Psalm 110, one of them, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then Zechariah chapter 6 is very clear. You don't have to turn there. I brought up and I went into it last time, but that the Messiah would be a priest who is reigning on his throne. So a priest who is king. Now, of course, it doesn't, in John chapter 6, it doesn't mention anything about priest, but not a lot of people would have understood that the Messiah was to be priest. That is one of the great mysteries of God. And of course, God worked it out because the Messiah was to be a priest according to a different order, not the order of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And of course, Jesus, he withdrew, he got away from the crowd, he didn't allow them to make him king at that time. And the irony is, if you're king, nobody makes you king. You are king. And of course, after that, that evening, his disciples go out into the sea, and it becomes a huge storm, and that's where we get Jesus walking on water. And I mean, like, what a declaration. I mean, he's not only just a king as the son of David, but a king over all of creation. What a declaration that he would leave that and walk on water and the authority that Christ has. And of course, the crowd didn't see that, but his disciples did. So their response, of course, they're like, surely this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophet. He's king. And Jesus leaves them, and they ended up seeking him. They ended up catching up with him after a day. And it says in verse 26 that they were seeking, oh no, verse, oh, where is it now? Yeah, verse 26, Jesus responds to them after they catch up with him, and Jesus responds and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So here's the situation. Jesus does this massive miracle. The crowd erupts and says, surely this Messiah. And they want him to be king. They were seeking him. And they catch up with him. And Jesus just shuts the whole thing down. He says, I mean, it's just like popping the balloon. He's like, no. He doesn't accept how they sought him. And he says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs and believed. And I like how Matthew Henry puts it. He says, are we seeking Christ for loaves or for love? They were seeking Jesus because of the material benefit that they could receive from him. They were not seeking Jesus out of love or to know him and to embrace him. They were seeking him because he was a means, he was a way that they could receive provision and receive very real material need. And I get that. Like, within poverty, it's tough. And Jesus does care for their material need, and he cares for our material need, and he provided to the point that it was abundance and they were all filled, it says. None of them were like, okay, I'm kind of still hungry. Like, that happens to me all the time. I eat and I'm still hungry, but they were filled, all of them. So Jesus cares about their material, but he wants more than that. And then it opens up this whole discussion, this whole dialogue, in which we're going to look at the brunt of this dialogue within John chapter 6. But first of all, I also want to recap one more thing, and that is, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So in other words, Jesus is already setting the stage. He's like, don't be so concerned with the material. Focus on the spiritual, on eternal life. Like, yeah, you know, bread can keep you going for a while, but there's something far greater, and that's namely salvation and eternal life. And what Jesus offers is just that. He can offer so much more than just our immediate material need. And then he says, because of course they respond and they say, well, what are the works of God? What do we do then? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he sent. And then of course this opens up the whole discussion. What does it mean to believe? What is faith? And we looked at that, and now this is really important according to John, because if you look at John chapter 20, it says that, I'll just read it. You can go there if you're fast, faster than me. So verse 30, John says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, namely the seven signs that he chose, well, arguably, there's more, it's some variance among Bible scholars, but John handpicked certain signs, and he calls them signs, and he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's John's whole purpose for why he wrote the book, that we would read his words and that we would believe. And what does it mean to believe? And again, if you look at John chapter 20, with the empty tomb, you have the disciples running there, and it says, and he saw the empty tomb and believed. They were already believers. These were believers. This was John and Peter. They believed in Christ. They had been following him. They absolutely believed, and so they saw and believed. And when Jesus was resurrected and he appeared before them bodily resurrected, he says, be not unbelieving, but be believing. In other words, I think faith is so much more than just intellectually being convinced of the doctrines of Christianity. And it's a tricky thing in the English language because we use the word belief as a synonym for think. Like, oh, I believe it's going to rain today, or I believe this is going to happen. And essentially what we mean is, I think this is going to happen, I think it's going to rain. But belief is a lot more than intellectual being convinced of something. It's, I would posit it like this, that belief, and this is what we looked at last time, is the embracing of Christ for who he is, namely as God and Savior and glorious and beautiful. It's embracing him. And so it's more than just believing that he existed. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 31 to the end of the chapter. So that was all recap of what took place last time. And I'm reading from the NESB. It's a kind of a choppy translation, but I will. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, quite the progression if we consider the entire narrative of John chapter 6. I mean, he starts out with his being surrounded by thousands of people, and he does this massive miracle. The people love it. They're trying to embrace him. He also has, I mean, he has different circles of disciples. The 12 is the inner circle, but he also has the 72. And so there's different levels, as you were, of disciples. And Jesus finds himself surrounded by many disciples and a massive crowd. And it starts out as this, what's seemingly this huge victory or something. And of course, it all comes to a crashing end, or so it would seem. And so first of all, right after Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who sent," of course, the Jews follow it up and say, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" The Jews are always seeking signs. And then they say, "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Remember, they caught up with Jesus, and Jesus essentially says to them, "You seek me only because I gave you bread and you were filled." In other words, you're really seeking bread. You're not really seeking me. Why did they choose to talk about the bread out of heaven that Moses had given in this situation? And they even quoted scripture. Essentially, how I understand this is that the Jews here, the crowd, they're trying to justify their desire for bread. Because Jesus says to them, "You only want me because of bread." And essentially their response is, "Well, it's not that bad. After all, God provided bread out of heaven through Moses." And they quote his scripture, trying to justify their desire, their material desire. Why else would they be quoting that scripture concerning bread? And that is the very indictment that Jesus brings to them. They're trying to justify themselves and legitimize their desire to be fed. And of course, Jesus cares about them. He provided for them, and he cares about us. Jesus follows up in verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." In other words, Jesus just completely contradicts them. They said, they quote and they said, you know, "God provided manna from heaven. He gave bread out of heaven." Jesus says, "No, he didn't. He did not give bread out of heaven." Complete contradiction. In other words, Jesus is speaking about a different kind of heavenly bread. And as we're going to see here, the crowd, their concern is material, and Jesus is, I mean, and again, I want to stress, Jesus is concerned about their material need. Of course he is. He provides, and he did provide. But Jesus' primary concern is their spiritual need. And as we're going to see in this dialogue, that the crowd, they can't get past the material realm, and Jesus is constantly speaking of the spiritual. And that's why Jesus contradicts them. He says, "No, Moses didn't give you the heavenly bread." He says, "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." In other words, like, sure, like Moses gave you bread out of heaven, but the true bread out of heaven in the spiritual sense is a different bread. And that is what Jesus is talking about. And of course, what does the crowd do? They say, again, right, they can't get past the material, and they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." Like, if, in other words, there's a better bread? There's a bread that's better than what Moses had given? Lord, give this to us. Jesus responds and says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, I just want to emphasize something just with salvation. I mean, Jesus is, he's completely speaking about salvation. And salvation is more than simply forgiveness of sins. We need more than just to be forgiven. We need life. We need God living in us. And Christianity is the only religion on earth in which our God comes and lives inside of us. And he gives us his life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We need life. We need far more than forgiveness. And that is what Jesus offers. And Jesus says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. God has arranged it in such a way that our body produces desires that correspond to a particular need. Namely, we get hungry. Why? Because we need physical sustenance. And we thirst because we need water in order to keep our cells turgid. Otherwise, we'll die. And so we eat as a response to hunger, but that only gives us temporary nourishment. We need to continually be eating. Now, of course, this is obvious, right? But Jesus says, he who comes to me, and he is the true bread of life, will never hunger. In other words, the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment, the life that Jesus offers is not a temporary thing. He offers it completely and for all time. You'll never hunger again because you will never need anything more. It's not as though Jesus simply gives you a bit of life to sustain you temporarily. He gives you life. He gives it to you full and forever. Now, again, Jesus is emphasizing himself here in salvation, certainly. Right? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And he goes on, and it's constantly given to him. For I have come down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And of course, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And Jesus is just stressing and emphasizing that salvation, you cannot have salvation apart from Christ. And of course, the Jews, they would justify themselves and be like, well, we're children of Abraham. And they would believe that they're fine, spiritually speaking. But again, you cannot have salvation apart from Christ. And he's the only one for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, wow, time just flies. I'm going to have to... Okay, so how... Now, first of all, Jesus declares that they are not believers. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. This crowd was seeking him. They believed him to be the Messiah. And Jesus says to them, you have seen me, but you do not believe. And then, of course, after Jesus calls himself the bread of heaven, how do the crowds respond to that? Verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. They said, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They reject Jesus. They don't like his words. And how do they reject Jesus? By making him common. That's always how it is. I mean, you have Islam, and Islam does not like Jesus being exalted to the point that he is God. And so they say, well, he's just a prophet. You have the entire secular world who's going to say, well, yeah, Jesus must have existed, but he's not God. He was a good teacher. That's always how people reject Jesus, is that they just make him common. And if I could bring out what C.S. Lewis says, I mean, Jesus declared to be God. And so there's only three options to that. Either he's a liar, or he's a fool, and he really, you know, in that he believes he's God, but he's really not. Like, it's like if some crazy person on the street's like, I'm God. It's like, no, you're not. You're actually a fool. So he's either a liar, a fool, or he's actually God. That's a massive statement. He, like, to say that, and then to try to keep him on as common, as just mere human, and say, but he's a good teacher. If he declared himself to be God and he's not God, he is not a good teacher. But if he is God, it changes everything. And so that's how the crowd rejects him, by making him common. At one point, they're like, he's the Messiah, he's king, he's the prophet. And now they're like, they don't like him. They're like, well, he's just from Nazareth, and we know his parents. He's nothing. How does Jesus deal with their rejection? And this might take up the rest of my time, is pointing out this. Verse 44, this is how Jesus deals with their rejection. He says, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, let's just think about that. No one can come to Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He's saying this in light of the crowd rejecting him. If we were to split this verse in half and only read, no one can come to me, what would that mean? No one can come to me. I think it would mean no one can come to Jesus. I mean, especially if you consider, you know, like how Paul puts it, like we were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, Romans chapter 3, there's no one who seeks God, no one, not one. No one is righteous. Naturally speaking, we do not want God. And so when Jesus says, no one can come to me, the Greek word there is dunate, which means able. No one is able to come to me. Now, the verse doesn't end there. It says, unless God. So that is true. No one can come to Jesus. No one can come to God unless something happens. Like, I can't normally fly, but if you give me an airplane and some training, I can fly. So I cannot fly unless you give me an airplane and some training, and then I can fly. No one can come to Jesus. No one is able to unless, it says, God, or it says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, verse 65 is a reiteration of this. So, you have the crowd rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then you have possibly the 72 disciples. But a bunch of his disciples, it says. Because it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, it says, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That's his very own. These are his disciples. These are people who are following him. And actually in verse 66, it says, as a result, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left Jesus. They weren't believing in him. Like in verse 64, it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, like of the disciples. Of the disciples, it says that Jesus knew who they were and who did not believe. I mean, they obviously, like, they were intellectually convinced that he was the Messiah. They were following him. They were walking with him. And it says that Jesus knew that they weren't actually believing. And they reject him, and they walk away, and they leave him. So we know the progression. We started with this like massive miracle. People are excited, and Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he says, you know, unless you eat of my flesh, I mean, that's the gospel. Like what Jesus was referring to here, in that you must eat of his flesh and drink his blood, that is his sacrifice. That is him dying for our sins. And what Jesus accomplished there, that is the, I would argue, that that is the only thing in the material realm that has any saving power. If you consider all the other religions and all of their attempts for salvation of some sort and eternal life, all of their striving, all of their doctrines and decree, none of it accomplishes anything. The only thing that actually accomplishes salvation that has been done in the material realm is Jesus's actual physical death on a cross. That's the only place where salvation is found. And his own disciples, the outer ring disciples, don't like it, and they reject him, and they walk away. And what is Jesus' response to their rejection? It's the exact same response to how the when the crowd rejected him. He says in verse 65, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That is Jesus' response to being rejected. He literally reiterates it. And I mean, what is the reason for why he says this? People rejecting him. Now, first of all, I just want to make a point. What I'm doing this morning, I mean, I cannot avoid these verses. It's right in the middle. I can't avoid it. And what I'm doing here is I'm just focusing on the text. I'm not doing what's called systematic theology. I'm not just trying to establish some kind of theology and pulling out a whole bunch of verses for this. I'm looking at the text, and what does John chapter 6 say? I mean, all of us can work out the implications on our own. What does this mean, theologically speaking? But the point at hand, and what I'm doing here is focusing on John chapter 6. What is John chapter 6? That's what I'm focusing on. How are we dealing with this immediate passage? And it's the same thing, right? No one can come to Jesus. No one is able to. No one has the ability unless God does something, unless God draws them, or unless God, it says in verse 65, has been granted to them. In other words, people's rejection of Jesus, how Jesus responds to it, he completely entrusts himself to God the Father. And really, I think where this comes home is like, this can be understood three ways. Either the Father draws nobody, or he draws some, or he draws all. Those are the three ways we can understand this. I don't think anybody would try to say that Jesus draws none. The implication, I mean, to say that the Father draws none would imply that nobody would come to Jesus, because nobody is able to come to Jesus. The question is, I mean, I wouldn't even be having this discussion right now if I were to try to argue that, well, he draws none, because I wouldn't even be saved, and neither would any of us. The point is at hand. The question is, does he draw all, or does he draw some? I actually really wish I had more time. It's crazy. Anyway, well, I believe that what Jesus is referring to is that he draws some and not all. The reason being is because the very occasion for Jesus making this statement is people rejecting him. So you have the disciples leaving him, and it says, "For this reason, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted." In other words, how Jesus understands why it is that people reject him is just that. I mean, if we were to argue in this passage that Jesus is saying that all will be drawn, then that doesn't make sense for why it's followed up here. Because if he draws everybody, even the very people who are rejecting him, then why are they rejecting him? But this is the reason that Jesus gives for why they are rejecting him. He says, well, no one can come to me unless. It's kind of like, you know, if someone were telling me, like, Sven, you gotta get that ribbon in the sky. It's 1,000 feet in the air. And I'm like, I can't. Why? Well, no one can unless you're able to fly. That's the reason why. That's the reason why I cannot get the ribbon in the sky. But if you give me a jetpack, then I can. And so why is it that they are rejecting Christ? Well, no one can come to him, it says, unless it has been granted from the Father. I'm skipping a lot, but I'm going to jump right to the end and look at Peter's response. What does Peter say? So now everyone's left him. The crowd has left him. They rejected him. His outer circle of disciples, they have left him. They decide, we're not going to follow this Jesus anymore. We don't believe in him. And there's just the 12. And what does Jesus say to the 12? He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They exalt Jesus. They don't make him common. They say, you are the Holy One of God, and we believe in you. And they don't leave him when his sayings become difficult. And in Matthew chapter 16, which is Peter's confession of the Christ, you don't have to turn there, but or maybe should. Where is it here? Is it Matthew chapter 16? Well, my notes are not the best this morning. Yeah, 16, 17. Yeah, so Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' answer to Peter's confession of him? In verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father who is in heaven revealed to Peter who Jesus is. So again, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. God, the Father, has to be working in our hearts to draw us to Christ. He has to. And isn't that true? I know for me, like, I was dead. I was totally oblivious of God, the reality of God. I wanted nothing to do with him. And all of a sudden, the gospel was preached to me, and my eyes were open. I was awakened. I thought, whoa, this God and my sin, but this God. I didn't open my own eyes. That is totally the Father. He drew me. None of us will be able to come to Christ apart from God drawing us. And Jesus says, like, in right in the midst of the rejection, he says, does this cause you to stumble? He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. Again, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. We don't come to understand the reality of Jesus and his glory and his saving power and this amazing God through our own flesh. We do not come. These are spiritual realities, and God has to intervene. And of course, Peter's response, may our response be like Peter's, in which we exalt Christ and we say, you are the Holy One of God. And you know, just... So my encouragement this morning is that we would take heart and realize that, you know, may we realize that God has drawn us, that he has saved us, and that by coming to Christ, we come to a mighty God who's able to save, and that we are in his hands. This is massive. God doesn't just leave us to do a bunch of things, and then we swing out in eternity, and then the scales are weighed. He is with us now. Jesus says, he who believes has eternal life, not will have eternal life, has eternal life. And so praise God that we have come to a Savior who's with us even now, and we are in his hands. And if we are in his hands, he will certainly not cast us out. Praise God. And so, Father God, Lord, may these words be impressed upon our heart, and may we realize the blessing that it is, Father, that you have saved us, and that is of nothing of our striving, nothing that we have done, Lord. Lord, I know that if you had not intervened in my life, I would have continued on a path of just destruction and sin. And the older I would get, Lord, the more my life would have become sinful. But Father, you intervened, and we thank you for that, Father. And we just praise you, Lord. And so, yeah, just bless this week for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.